Our scripture text today is Proverbs 16, verse 27 through chapter 17, verse 6. But first, let us pray for the Spirit's enlightenment, and the prayer we'll be using was written by the reformer Martin Bucer. Let us pray together. Almighty, ever gracious Father, for as much as all our salvation depends upon our having truly understood your holy word, therefore, grant us that our hearts be set free from worldly things, so that we may with all diligence and faith hear and apprehend your holy word, that thereby we may rightly understand your gracious will, and in all sincerity live according to the same. To your praise and glory, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand for the reading of the word of God. Proverbs 16, 27 through 17, 6. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire. A perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. He who winks his eyes does so to devise perverse things. He who compresses his lips brings evil to pass. A gray head is a crown of glory. It's found in the way of righteousness. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. A servant who acts wisely will rule over a son who acts shamefully and will share in the inheritance among brothers. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. An evildoer listens to wicked lips. A liar pays attention to a destructive tongue. He who mocks the poor reproaches his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Grandchildren are a crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. You may be seated. Having shown us how powerful the words of wise people are in verses 20 through 24 of chapter 16, He goes on in verses 25 through 30 to show us how destructive the words are of foolish people. We've looked at most of that passage, but in the last few verses, beginning with verse 27, he lists four special kind of evil speakers. Somebody who always uses inflammatory speech, somebody who is perverted in his speech, somebody who's slanderous, and somebody who's violent. Each of these four people, beginning in verse 27 and going through verse 30, each of these four people in his own way is destructive to society. If he's in the family, he'll destroy your family unless something happens. If he's in the church, he'll destroy the church unless he's dealt with. If he's in the state and society, he'll bring strife to the state. These are very destructive people in the way they speak. Look at verse 27. A worthless man digs up evil, while his words are a scorching fire. Now, this particular troublemaker is somebody who uses inflammatory language all the time. He's not cautious. He doesn't think about what he says. He lets his emotions determine the tone of his words. There's an underlying anger in him for some reason or another. And so as a result, his language is inflammatory, and it hurts, and it controls people. Now, when he uses inflammatory language to hurt people, that shows he has a murderous heart. When he says things to make people think bad, feel bad, or to hurt their feelings, or to cut them to the quick, it's like stabbing a knife in that person. And it's a breaking of the sixth commandment that says, thou shalt not steal. But people who use inflammatory language and incautious language all the time, disregarding how it affects other people, don't only do it to hurt people. They also do it often to control people. Because if I can use harsh and inflammatory language with you, you're not going to want to come close to me. And that's what I want. I don't want you to get in my space. I don't want you to enter into my life and say things to me or about me that are personal or affectionate or warm or tender, because I can't stand that kind of talk. I'm not talking for myself. I'm using this illustration. And the point is that people use inflammatory language, incautious language, not concerned about how it affects other people, not simply to hurt people, but also to control them, to keep them out of your face. Now, notice what God calls these kind of people: worthless. Verse 27, a worthless man digs up evil, while his words are as a scorching fire. A worthless man is a son of Belial. And the Bible has a lot to say about worthless people, men and women. Proverbs 6:12, a worthless person, a wicked man, is one who walks with a false mouth. Proverbs 6:12-14. A worthless person is one who, with perversity in his heart, devises evil continually, who spreads strife. So you see, these worthless people, as far as God's assessment are concerned, are people who use their mouths in such a way so as to hurt, so as to bring strife, so as to divide people from each other. They are sons of Belial. Now, I say that because of who they're identified with in 2 Corinthians. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians, you will see what I'm saying. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following, it says this: do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial, the worthless one, par excellence? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You know, we often use this passage to teach our young people that they may not marry non-Christians. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, but it's not just limited to that. It involves all other kind of close, entangling alliances, business and otherwise in life. But I want you to see the reason that God says don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers is, what harmony does Christ have with Belial? What harmony does Christ have with Satan himself? And you see, these sons of Belial, these worthless people, are identified with Satan. That's pretty strong language. They're called by the same name Satan is called. So I ask you, what about your language? Do you care whether you hurt people? Do you you try to control people? Is there an undercurrent of anger that you don't watch what you say, and it's always pinching and piercing and hurting and cutting and stabbing and piercing? That kind of person in the Bible is said to be worthless and is identified with Satan himself. And notice what it says about him. He digs up evil. He's always trying to find something that he can say critically about you. Always digging up evil. Not willing to let dead dogs lie. Always maybe going back long in the past and bringing us something that's been repented of, that's been forgotten, that's been dealt with. But it's juicy. And you can go a long way with people in controlling them and hurting them by bringing up these old ways and by digging up evil rather than just letting love sometimes cover a multitude of sins. Instead of trying to keep a list of how somebody's hurt you so that you can get back with your words, just forget it. Forget it. Sometimes Matthew 18 is to be applied. Sometimes you don't have to apply Matthew 18. You just let love cover a multitude of sins, if you can. If the sins against you are not so big that you just can't forget them, forget them. Don't bring them up anymore. Act like they never happened. Load the other person down with love and affection and attention. Don't keep digging up dirt on other people. And it says that such a person as this, in his words, is a scorching fire. James says, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is among our members as that which defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of life and is set on fire by hell. In other words, this fool who uses inflammatory language is not only identified with Satan now, but he's also identified with hell itself. That kind of language sends you to hell. This troublemaker's like a flamethrower. He scorches other people and he scars his own life by the way he says. He goes through life hurting people and many times he doesn't even know it. There is a destructiveness in the language of fools. Now the second example he gives is in the first part of verse 28. A perverse man spreads strife. Now, this word perversion or perverse is used several times in the book of Proverbs. What does the word perversion mean? Well, it's not just limited to homosexuality. Perversion is a far broader word and bigger word. It describes somebody who, a pervert is somebody who lives or thinks in opposition to God's moral order and God's social order. If somebody talks and lives and thinks in a way that's contrary to what God has revealed as to how we should think and live and speak, he's a pervert. When somebody disregards God's social order and doesn't respect the hierarchy of things in life that begins with God and Christ, etc., and decides to create his own hierarchy and live life and create his own society in terms of his own choices and his own preferences, the man's a pervert. So perversion is to live in opposition to the revealed moral and social order of God found in Holy Scripture. Proverbs 6, 12 and 14 and others tell us that perversion originates not in the genes, but in the heart. Now I say that on purpose because you know what we're told today in many studies is homosexuality begins in the genes. It's a physical phenomena and nothing perverted about it. If you want a great refutation of all the so-called studies proving that homosexuality is genetic and psychological and the rest, I encourage you to get Greg Bonson's book on homosexuality. It has often been ridiculed. It has never been refuted. I go back time and again if I want to preach on the subject or if I want to witness to a homosexual or argue the subject with somebody else. I go back to that book. He deals with every scientific, in quote, study up to his, till he wrote the book and shows that homosexuality and other perversions do not originate in the genes. Now there is a rape syndrome that if somebody rapes another person, it is because he was born with that genetic tendency, etc. And the point I want to make is about perversions, that perversions do not originate with the genes. They do not originate with the brain. They do not originate with the emotions, the psyche, or with the body. Proverbs 6, 12 and 14 say, a worthless person who with perversity in his heart devises evil continually, who spread strife. So perversion begins in the heart. It's something that defiles our whole nature. It's not something that we have by virtue of the fact that we're human beings, but by virtue of the fact that people are sinners. And over again, it emphasizes perversion as revolutionary. It causes strife. Causes strife in the family, church, state, society. It's revolutionary when anybody seeks to establish another law order or moral order or social order than that of Almighty God. He becomes a revolutionary. This past week, the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America became a revolutionary institution as it officially endorsed the marriage of homosexuals to each other as a denomination. I would encourage every member of the PCUSA to leave that denomination before God brings down its judgment upon it. That it encourages now and condones and allows preachers to marry perverted people with each other. It's revolutionary. And perversion always is revolutionary. It always changes things, whether you're talking about homosexuality or whatever you're talking about. Lawlessness is revolutionary. Proverbs 23:33, your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. In other words, when perversity fills your heart, dominates your heart, remember in Proverbs, your heart dominates everything about yourself, your heart is you, and when perversity dominates your heart, your eyes are going to see strange things. What kind of strange things? You're not going to see reality the way it really is. Your heart's perverted. Your vision's going to be distorted. You're going to see things that Christians don't see in life. The perverted person's going to look at you and say, well, can't you see that such and such is true, or such and such is right, or such and such is wholesome? And the answer to us is no. Can't you see it's not? Because once perversity fills your heart, it blinds you and distorts your thinking, and so you have a completely distorted understanding of reality. And so when you read in the newspapers about liberal preachers or about psychiatrists or about liberal teachers or about liberal preachers or whatever, and they are saying things that are totally contrary to what you and I believe, as if they were true, and they're saying these things dogmatically, is because that's what they see. That's the way they see life. Their heart's perverted, and so their vision is perverted as well. Now, the result of perverted speech and behavior is devastating. It decimates even the most intimate of relationships. Proverbs 6:15 says, therefore, his calamity will come suddenly. Instantly he will be broken, and there will be no healing. You see a particular instance of the devastation of perversion in Romans 1. So if you'd turn there with me, please, to Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at several passages. There's two kinds of perversions here. One leads to the other. So let's start reading with verse 18. I'm not going to comment on all the verses, but just make the main point, some of the main points. We're going to read verse 18 down through several verses. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So here it says that God punished people, often punishes societies that rebel against him with even worse forms of perversion. Now, I said there's two kinds of perversions here. One led to the other. The second one is obvious. It's sexual perversion. The first perversion is idolatrous perversion. That he's describing a culture that was perverted in its worship of God. They worship the gods of their own making, the gods that originated in their own imaginations as a result of their own feelings or their own intellect, rather than bowing down before the one God who really is there. They became perverted then in their idea of God and in their worship, an impenitent, hardened perversion. And God says, here's how I'm going to punish idolatrous perversion in a culture. I'm going to punish it with sexual perversion. Women are going to burn in their desire toward women, and men burn in their desire toward men. And everything is going to be perverted. And as a result, they're going to find in their perversions things that bring down their own health. This chapter describes sexual perversion as the burning out of man. The burning out of man. That when a culture legalizes or condones sexual perversion, there's not much hope for it unless it soon repents. And remember what that sexual perversion often is. It's God's punishment for their idolatrous perversion. Because they believe that we're free to worship the gods of our choice rather than bow exclusively, wholly, and completely, and only to the one true and living triune God. So you see, perversion is a devastating thing, whatever kind it is. And anytime you and I as Christians sin in our life, we're perverted at that point. When we know we're doing something we ought not to do, and we do it anyway, at that point we're saying, I choose to be perverted, rather than in submission. And when Christians live in a perverted lifestyle, that's even worse. That when a pagan lives a perverted lifestyle, we know better, we have the strength to do better, and when we sin and decide to be perverted in some choice that we make, we're going against everything that God has made us to be. Pray that God will help you to avoid perversion in your life. Pray that God will cause our country to turn from its idolatrous perversion that has led to its homosexual perversion, its sexual perversion, and that God would restore faith and purity and morality, first of all with His church, and then through His church to the rest of the culture. Then in the second part of verse 28, we see a third person, and that is the slanderer. Verse 28, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. A slander separates intimate friends. I want you to notice now that it comes right on the heels of the pervert. That is, that a slanderer is not much, is just like the pervert. What is a slanderer? A slanderer is somebody who destroys a person's reputation by stabbing in the back, being willing to alienate even his closest friends on earth from himself and from each other to accomplish his goals. A slander tries to cut you down and stab you behind the back by saying things that are true or not true. There are some times that you shouldn't even say things that are true about other people. Let love cover a multitude of sins. But a slanderer is somebody that uses truth or falsehood to cut other people down and to stab them in the back, even the closest of friends. This to me is one of the saddest psalms in all the Bible. I pray that you and I will never be found guilty of it. I'm sure we've experienced it in our lives and we'll experience it many more times in the future. This shows you what a terrible thing slander can be. It's Psalm 55. Verses 12 through 14. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of God in the throng. You can feel the pain going through the psalmist's heart, can't you? He says, it's not my enemy that's stabbing him in my back. It's one of my longest friends. We used to go to church together. We had sweet fellowship together. And all he does now is trying to ruin my reputation and make me look less than I am. Slander is a powerful tool. It's hard to answer slander. When somebody slanders you, because we're sinful, we're prone to believe slander. And when you try to defend yourself against slander too zealously, they will say, well, you protest too much. You must be guilty, spending such a big time defending yourself. Slander is one of Satan's most powerful tools against his people. In fact, there's a whole book of the Bible written on how to handle slander. 1 Peter was written on how to handle slander, and I want to read a section from there that tells us how to respond to slander when somebody's cutting us down and we hear rumors that these people are saying bad things about us, making us look bad, and we know they're not true. How do you do it? How do you respond? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. See, a lot of times people slander you and stab you in the back in hopes that you will answer them, because if you answer them, that gives you credibility. That means they're worth you spending time to answer them. And sometimes they're not worth it. I gave a couple of messages on racism years ago, condemning racism as blasphemous and all kinds of terrible things. And I got this letter. And this letter was, I guess, 15, 20 pages long. This guy had spent a great amount of time and effort writing me this letter, rebuking me. And it was intellectual. It wasn't nice. It wasn't sweet. It was very nasty. And I read the first paragraph, and I saw where it was going. And I threw it in the trash. I took great delight that this guy had spent hours writing this letter. And I read one paragraph. He wanted me to respond. And I'm here to tell you today, he wasn't worth it. So how are we to respond to slanders? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11, 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Now, when we're called aliens and strangers, it doesn't mean strangers in this creation that God has given us. It belongs to us. It's ours. It's going to be ours forever. He uses the word aliens and strangers with reference to evil cultures in which we live. The people in the first century, the Christians, were aliens and strangers in the Roman culture. You and I, who are Christians, are aliens and strangers in the American culture. It doesn't mean that this creation does not belong to us and we should not try to claim it. It is simply stating that when you live in an evil, apostate, anti-Christian culture, you will be a stranger there. So, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. saying when people come and accuse you of sinful way of life and sinful behavior, you just live a faithful Christian life. You let your life refute them. So that as they see, you don't step down to where they are. You don't respond the way they respond. As I often tell husbands about their wives, or wives about their husbands, or parents to their children, or vice versa, that when your parent or spouse sets you up to get angry and you lose it and you blow up, they win. The other person wins. It just reassures them that you are what they think you are after all. And so the point here is that when somebody slanders you, don't lose your cool. I remember when I used to run for Congress and I was on all these radio talk shows. There was Neil Bortz, and on the other end there was a socialist anti-Christian named Tom Houck. And when I was on their talk show, both of them would try to make me mad. So I would look bad out there in the radio world. And I had no intentions of getting mad. I wanted to make them mad, but I had no intentions of getting mad. So I'm sitting in this little phone booth, in this little radio booth, and besides me is Tom Houck. And the whole time he's asking these inflammatory questions of me, trying to get me mad, accusing me of believing things I don't believe, which I wasn't going to respond in kind. And the whole time, you know what he's doing? I'm sitting right here now. He's about that big. You know what he was doing to me the whole time? Hitting me with his fist. Hit me in the shoulder. Hit me in the chest. Of course, you couldn't see it out there. Anything to make us mad. So I didn't get mad. All I did was say, Tom, I want to tell your radio audience something that somebody asked me one time about you. You really do wear a beanie with a propeller on top. But that's the only thing I said. That is the only thing I said. So the point is that when it comes to our slanderers, don't respond in kind. You let your godly, consistent life refute them. And not only refute them, but look what it says here. It says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of God's visitation. That when God begins to judge the culture and things fall apart, hopefully they'll remember you. And they'll remember your faithfulness. And that might bring them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:23 says, be like Christ in this, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So what do you do when people revile you? Violent people speak evil of you? You don't give them a credibility. You live a godly life. You let other people defend you. But don't take the time or waste the time to defend yourself on worthless people. Verse 29, we come to another kind of person whose language is destructive. A man of violence entices his neighbor and leads him in a way that is not good. A man of violence. Now, remember, the context is on the way this man reveals his violence in words. A man of violence entices his neighbor, talks his neighbor into following him, talks his neighbor into believing that he's something other than he is, deceives him, and leads him in a way that is not good. Now, there's something we must never lose sight of with reference to violent people. A violent person is a cold-blooded killer. A violent person is a cold-blooded killer. Whether he kills with a gun or whether he kills with words, he is a murderer at heart. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, but I say to you, that everyone who is angry without cause with his brother shall be guilty before the court. You know, when a person speaks violently to another person, do you know that the same satisfaction and feeling he has at that point is that as if he had just shot somebody with a pistol? The mentality, the inner disposition, when a person speaks violent words to another person, to deceive that person, to intimidate that person, to make that person fear him, to make that person think that he's better than he is. In fact, whatever's going on in his heart is the same thing that goes on in a man's heart when he pulls the trigger. A violent person is a cold-blooded killer. Such a person entices his neighbors into believing things that are not true. Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." A man of violence leads his neighbors in a way that is not good. You notice somebody who speaks violently and always tries to intimidate, whether he's using it as hyperbole or not. When somebody uses violent language, he is always involved in deception. He's trying to deceive you. He's trying to make you feel like that you're in a more vulnerable situation than maybe you are, in fact. He's trying to deceive you into believing that he is somebody to be feared and somebody who is superior to you in some way or another. But violence is a breaking of the sixth commandment. Now, there's another point to be made here, and that is this. Now, remember the proverb. A man of violence entices his neighbor to do wrong things and leads him in a way that's not good, whereas Christians should be leading people in ways that are good and helping, persuading them to do good things. As one old commentator said, "As there is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, there is joy in hell when the violent person succeeds in turning someone from the right to the wrong, from the narrow way to the broad way. One is the joy of Satan, and the other is the joy of Jesus." That's what a violent person does by his speech. Whenever he entices somebody to leave the straight way, to act like a non-Christian, to allow himself to be deceived and follow the wrong trail, just bear in mind that all the demonic forces of Satan are experiencing joy at that point. The 30th verse. "He who winks his eyes does so to devise perverse things. He who compresses his lips brings evil to pass." Boy, isn't that a picture? You can just see that person. I mean, he said something to somebody about this person. He said something to this person over here about this person that both he and that person know are wrong, is wrong, and he winks at him. You know, this guy's a thief, and the other guy knows what the wink meant. He knew he was lying. He threw him a kiss. I really like you. You are such a good person. Now, nothing wrong with winking. Nothing wrong with throwing kisses, etc. But the point here is these are figures used as deceitful gestures and glances. This is somebody who is deceiving. He's somebody who's playing the fool, playing you as a fool. And the point here is, the violent person is depicted as someone who devises evil and brings it to pass by winking his eyes or compressing his lips, by his deceitful gestures and words, keeps his fingers crossed behind his back, all these little gestures. One commentary said this, by his devious and invidious emotions, he attempts to derogate others and thereby to lower their status in the eyes of his associates. In turn, a troublemaker feels superior, and his ego satisfaction is his ultimate desire and goal. That's why the violent does things. That's why the person slanders. That's why the person stabs you in the back. Because he has a superior sense of himself that other people don't have, and he's trying to convince you and other people that he is in fact superior. And that's what drives him on. So you see, words in the mouth of fools are very destructive. We come now to a new section, verse 31 of chapter 16, verse through chapter 6, verse 17. And it is such a great chapter. In fact, the older I get, the more I love this chapter, this section. The title of it is The Crown of Old Age Through Righteousness. And you notice this section is framed by verses concerning crowns in old age. Verse 31, a gray head is a crown of glory. It's found in the way of righteousness. Chapter 17, verse 6, grandchildren are the crown of old men, and the glory of sons is their fathers. And this whole section, to one degree or another, is about the crown of old age through righteousness. Now look at verse 31. A gray head is a crown of glory. Not just any kind of crown, but the word for crown there means a splendid, magnificent crown. A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. This proverb teaches us three things, very important things. The first is we are to respect the authority of the aged. We are to respect the authority of gray hair, of the elderly. This is a very important law in Old Testament history. In Leviticus 19:32, it says this, you shall rise up or stand before the gray-headed. And literally, honor the face of the aged, and you shall revere your God, I am the Lord. Now I want everybody in here to bear that in mind. Young people, adults, God's law says you shall stand up before the gray-headed. Now how do you teach your children that? You teach them that when some older person comes into the room, they stand up. You shall stand up before the gray-headed. That's the least it means. That you teach them that when somebody that's older come in the room, they don't just sit there or lie there and look at television. They stand up out of respect. Whether he's a Christian or not, whether he's a godly gray-haired man or an ungodly gray-haired man, that you stand up before the gray-headed, and you honor the face of the aged. Now, the New American Standard says you honor the ages. The Hebrew says you honor the face of the aged, and I think that you honor him to his face. You let him see you honor him. It is a great encouragement for when older men or women see younger men or women or children, respect them and honor them. In our larger catechism and the Ten Commandments, those catechism questions explaining The fifth commandment, honor your mother and your father, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. It talks about how to treat your superiors, how you're to treat your inferiors, how superiors are to treat inferiors, and how equals are to treat each other. You see, there's no egalitarianism in the Westminster Larger Catechism. What is egalitarianism? That is, everybody should be treated in the same way, whether you're a man or a woman, old or young, adult or child. We're all equal in every way. And that to speak of the fact that some people are your superiors, that's offensive to American Christians today. There's people that are my superiors. Yeah, and not only that, but you're inferior to some people. And so there's a whole series of questions and answers in our larger catechism. How superiors should treat inferiors, how inferiors should treat superiors, how superiors should treat inferiors, and how equals should treat each other. And then it gives Bible verses for each one of those. Now, who are some of your superiors and mine? If you're a child at home, your father and your mother, elders in the church, civil magistrates, all of you are superior to me in some way or another. Becky is superior to me in all kinds of ways. If you know a lot about mechanics or medicine or science or art, you are my superior. If you can play a musical instrument and read music, you are my superior. If you're older than most other people, you are an inferior to that person. Superiors include older people. You know, one time Paul is telling Timothy to respect him. I think it's Timothy. And he gives Timothy several reasons, but here's one interesting thing he says to Timothy. I am Paul the aged. That's one reason to give me respect, he says. Not only because of other reasons, but because older people are the superiors of younger people. Not in every way, of course. There's a lot of ways in which younger people are superior to older people, but understand that you shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the face of the aged. And then notice what he says right after. You shall revere your God. I am the Lord. In other words, revering your parents, revering elderly people, God sees as a sign that you really revere Him. The Lord of the ages. And that if we do not respect our superiors, and most particularly in context, our fathers, literally, spiritually, etc., and the aged, those who've lived on this earth longer than we have, we cannot be said to be revering God. Now, this is a great big commandment, has all kinds of implications. You shall rise up before the gray-headed and honor the face of the aged, and you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. To honor the aged is to honor heritage. To honor the aged is to honor heritage. Now, you may have come into this world stark naked, without anything in your hands. But you didn't come into an empty world. You came into a world that's been here long before you came into this world. And in our culture, it has been largely, for most of its history, dominated by heritage that to one degree or another is rooted in Christianity and the Word of God. So to fail to honor the aged is also to fail to honor the heritage that we were born into. It's, of course, declining in our lifetime. But the Christian heritage we were born into, and a revolutionary age, is an age that breaks with the past and turns on the aged with a vengeance, said Rush Dooney. When you see people ridiculing the past and say that was for the past, this is a new day, we have new things, new ways to go, new procedures, the past is over and done with, you see somebody who is not rising up before the gray-headed. You see somebody that has no respect for the heritage that brought this nation to its greatness. Rush Dooney said this, "The basic and central inheritance of culture, and all that includes faith, training, wisdom, wealth, love, common ties and traditions, are severed and denied where parents and elders are not honored." So parents, when you see your children begin to show you disrespect, or at least give you disrespectful looks or gestures, or you tell them to do something and they turn from you in anger, and there's no real respect and care for older members of your family and the aged, watch out for revolution. And understand that the future and all the progress of the future is rooted in the past. If you forget heritage and you forget the accomplishments of the past and you don't respect the gray-haired, there's not going to be any progress toward the future. Dishonoring your parents, dishonoring the aged, dishonoring the heritage that gave you is suicidal, as we see today. Proverbs 4:10 says, "Hear, O my son, and receive my sayings, and the years of your life shall be many." And if you forget to give heed to the word of God, and you do not respect and revere and honor parents and the aged and the heritage that you came out of, trying to live an entirely different life, trying to think an entirely different way, then you're really committing suicide on yourself and on your culture. So that's the first thing that this proverb teaches, Proverbs 31. A gray head is a crown of glory. It's found in the way of righteousness. That is, we are to respect the authority of gray hairs. Second, we're to strive for that crown of beauty, dignity, and authority. That's what's implied in the word crown here. You and I, not only to respect that crown of gray hair, we're to strive for it ourselves. That if you're young, you're to live in a way, "Lord, may I live all my life so that if by your grace I'm able to live as an old person, I will be worthy of respect. And I will be a person of dignity. And that gray hair will enhance my influence. I've given up on gray hair." But anyway, that's neither here nor there. So strive for it. Strive for it. And then thirdly, understand that this crown of gray hair is found in the way of righteousness. It's not just growing old that's the big thing. It's growing old in a way of righteousness. A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness. What is it you want to strive for? You don't want to just simply strive to live to be very old. That's a worthy goal, to strive to live as old as you can be, to the grace of God. But to strive to be old and to be righteous is what you really want. It is, and that crown of gray hair comes to a person who lives his life on a way of righteousness. So the longer he lives, the brighter that crown becomes, the more splendid, magnificent it is. The more dignity he has, the more authority he has, the more people want to follow his example and be encouraged by him. I know what a great privilege it is for me to sit down with very old, white-haired preachers or theologians and just let them talk. I mean, when I was a young boy in West Virginia, I didn't know a thing, and I knew all kinds of old people that go all the way back to the Civil War. I didn't even know to ask them any questions. I lived among these old people and didn't know a thing to ask them. What I could have learned had I known a little more and had a Christian worldview and been able to talk to these people that I had such a high respect for. So let me encourage you young people. Hang around people that look old and that are godly and that are righteous. Ask them questions. When they pass the scene, they won't be there to be asked anymore. And then you'll be like me. And you'll regret wasted adolescence and young adulthood by not asking these people with crowns on their head. What was it like? What did you do? How did you respond? What was this president like? How did you view right and wrong? Did you go to church? What did they preach to you in church? Like one historian said, he who fails to learn history forever remains a child. So, understand that the road you want to travel is the way of righteousness, so that when you, by God's grace, become an old person, you're known for your righteous life. That's the way you've lived. You've gotten a lot of wisdom through the years, practical wisdom, as you've learned in your own life how to apply God's word day by day and all of the issues that you've had to face. Now, what is this way of righteousness? It's a four-dimensional righteousness. We bring this up over and over again. What is the way of righteousness that you want to live in so that someday you'll be crowned with gray hair? It is a four-dimensional righteousness. One, it's imputed righteousness. The way of righteousness starts by believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, recognizing that you have nothing of your own to claim, and what you deserve is God's condemnation. You're a sinner. You're born a sinner. You were conceived in your mother's womb a sinner. And your only hope is God's sovereign mercy. He doesn't owe anybody mercy. Your only hope is that God would have mercy on you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the moment you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, that moment, God credits to your account the perfect life of Christ and the atoning death of Christ, and on that basis accepts you as His child throughout all eternity. That's where it has to start. There's nothing sadder to me than to seeing old people who are not Christians, who are bitter, who are hard, who are lonely, who are afraid. One of my favorite stories, which some of you have heard 10 or 12 times, and some of you have not heard it, is about this lady that came into my office one time, 30 years ago, when we were in the Independent Methodist Church. Her son was a member of that church, and he was engaged to a girl in our church. And she comes into my office and says, "Mr. Moorcraft, I never wanted my son coming to your church. And I never wanted him marrying a girl in your church, because this church is just another cult and you're another James Jones." I said, "Miss So-and-so, this church is not a cult and I am not James Jones. Would you like a cup of Kool-Aid?" At which point her eyes get this big and she starts laughing. And we were the best of friends for the rest of her life. She never quit criticizing biblical Christianity vigorously. Well, I didn't see her for 25 or so years. She was up in her 80s. Still wasn't a Christian. And her son called me and he said, "Pastor Moorcraft, whenever my mother is unconscious, she calls out your name. Would you talk to her?" I hadn't seen her in 25 years. "Would you talk to her?" I said, "Sure." So I'm up in Southwest Virginia in Becky's house, mother's house. And this young man calls me and he says, "Joe, my mother's conscious today. We think she may die this evening. Could you talk to her?" I said, "Sure." So he puts me on speakerphone. He turns up the sound. And I said, "Miss So-and-so, can you hear me?" She says, "Yes." So for the next 10 or 15 minutes, I present the gospel to her as loudly, as simply, and as repetitiously and fast as I could, because I didn't know whether she was going to die. So after about 15 minutes, I stop and I say, "Miss so-and-so, do you believe in Jesus?" This is a woman that had been hostile to Christ all her life. "Do you believe in Jesus?" There was a pause, a little feeble shout. She said, "Yes. My only hope is Jesus, the Son of God." She lived about a week later, for a week more. Everybody that talked to her commented on what a soft and sweet woman she was. And one of the last things her son ever heard was when she said to him, "You know how I used to call you a fool whenever you'd say you loved Jesus? Don't worry, I'm a fool now too." That was Steve Bowman's mother. She died in the way of righteousness. You stay on that way. If you're not on that way, you have no promise that there'll be an opportunity when you're old. You know, there's one deathbed conversion in the Bible. One. In all the 66 books of the Bible, there's one deathbed conversion to teach you and me that there's still hope to the very last. But there's only one to teach you and me that we better not take advantage of the situation. But stay on that way of righteousness, believing in Christ, and then not only believing in Christ, but doing what's right because of the righteousness that the Holy Spirit has placed in your heart. The way of righteousness is the way of imparted righteousness. It's the way of doing right and of obeying God's word because you're empowered by God's word. And the way of righteousness is the way of standing for what's right, even if you have to stand all by yourself. Now, that's the kind of life that it's talking about that's going to be crowned with a splendid crown at last. The life that is lived in the way of righteousness, trusting in Christ, doing what's right, depending upon the Holy Spirit, standing for what's right. So that when you are old, people will come to you and say, "I want to ask you some questions. How'd you get to be like you are? I want to be that way." Now, I understand that old age in the Bible is a blessing, but not always. Genesis 25, 7 and 8, this beautiful picture of the last days of Abraham's life, said, "And these are all the years of Abraham's life, that he lived 175 years. And Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people." When you die, can it be said of you and me, he was satisfied with life? Now, Abraham had his problems, he had his sins, he had his regrets. Any man who's an old man that says, I wouldn't change anything in my life, I'd live my life over exactly like I have lived it, is a fool. There were regrets in Abraham's life. There were joys, there were promises, there were problems. But God's estimation of him, he died in a ripe old age and was satisfied with life. What made him satisfied with life? John 8:56, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What was it that made Abraham, after his 175 years, satisfied with life? He knew Jesus Christ. And that made it worth it all. Old age is a blessing, but not always. Hosea 7:9 says, "Strangers devour Israel's strength, and yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel testifies against him, Yet they have neither returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought Him for all this. Old age crept up on Ephraim. He didn't know it. He was too busy. Ephraim's another name for the northern kingdom. He was too busy rebelling against God. You know, when you die, beloved, you want to have as few regrets as possible. Charles Hodge said, live so that when you die, all you have to do is die. Some of you remember Bob Miller, used to be in this church. Big man, his heart gave way. And he was in the hospital waiting for a new heart that would never come. And the doctors and everybody thought, including himself, thought he was going to die that day. So I'm sitting there in the hospital room with him and his wife. And he's lying there in the bed. And he says, you know, Joe, I didn't become a Christian until I was in my 50s. I have a lot of people I got to ask forgiveness for things for before I die. And it may be today. Hand me the telephone. So Bob Miller, I hand Bob Miller the telephone. And he gets his little black book or whatever. And then he starts calling all these people that he knew when he was not a Christian to ask their forgiveness. Now, he would get their attention right from the start. He would do the same thing to all of them. He'd say, hello, is this so-and-so? This is Bob Miller. I'm going to be dead today. Got their attention. I need to ask your forgiveness because I've become a Christian since I've known you. And he went down his list. I guess he called 20 people. And finally, he was worn out. And he says, hangs up the phone, he says to me and his wife, he said, well, I'm going to go to sleep. Well, we knew what that meant. So he hugs me. He hugs his wife. He lives for another 4 weeks. I told him, I said, Bob, this is so anticlimactic. But the point is, he had a lot of work to do before he died. He had regrets. Because for the first 50 years of his life, he was a stranger to the way of righteousness. And you and I think death may be a long way off. It may not be. Live as if it's going to be a long way off and as if it's going to be tomorrow. Because this proverb presents us with the truth, but not with the whole truth. This proverb expresses a natural tendency of things, but not an invariable fact. A gray head is a crown of glory. It is found in the way of righteousness, and if you live a faithful life, you'll live to be an old person. That's the natural tendency, but that's not an invariable fact. Sometimes righteous people die prematurely. Sometimes righteous people die in their youth. We all know people who have. Isaiah 44:22. But for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Spurgeon had some sons, and at their birthday every year he'd take them out to the church cemetery and he'd show them the graves of young people that died of their particular age that year. Nothing morbid about it. He wants them to number their days and understand that life is far shorter than we think. Sometimes the righteous do die prematurely. Isaiah 57:1-2. The righteous man perishes and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. Sometimes God takes righteous men and women out of life in young age to save them from intense evils to come. And sometimes old age is not a blessing. Sometimes old age is full of emptiness and agony. I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and let's read the first seven verses. This isn't just something for old people to believe, because this is addressed to young people. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, when you think you're never going to die, when you think you're invulnerable, when you think there's always going to be an opportunity to change things and turn things around. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw nigh, when you say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun, the light, the moon, and the stars are darkened because you're going blind. The clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, mighty men stoop over. The grinding ones stand idle because they're few, and those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is slow. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly because you can't hear anymore. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Young people, middle-aged people, upper middle-aged people, you may live to be a long time, to be an old person. I pray it won't be like this. Bitterness, sadness, heartache, agony. How many people have I met as old people who have said, well, there's no use for me. Why am I alive? I don't have any purpose. So there's no use for him anymore. I pray that that's not going to be you or me. And it won't, if we walk along the way of righteousness. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be hard sometimes. If you think it's been easy thus far, it may have been. It will get harder as life goes on. As people far older than me have said, growing old is not for cowards. It's exactly right. Life does get hard. There will be difficulties, heartbreak, but you can wear a crown of gray hair at the end of your life if you stay on the way of righteousness. If you're not on it, get on it. If you're on it, stay on it, so that your life will never be described by Ecclesiastes 12. And remember this verse, Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. It's not just promising us that if we honor the aged and honor our parents and live godly lives, we'll live to be very old in years. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you, in the place where God lavishes his blessings upon you until the very day you die and he takes you into your eternal home. And it all begins. You can't get on that way until you first believe in Jesus Christ and give your life to him. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for these wonderful promises you've given us. Help us to believe them. We thank you for the conditions that you've linked with them. By the power of your Spirit, help us to be faithful. May we honor you, honor the aged, honor our Christian heritage, honor our parents, so that we might live lives as long as you would have us live in this earth. in the land under your blessing, seeing your promises come true in our lives, in the lives of our children and our grandchildren. And we do pray for our children and our grandchildren and for those children and grandchildren here today, as well as those of our family that are in other places. Lord, we beg you for those in this room who already have tendencies to wander away. We pray for those children and grandchildren of ours and of this church that they would always honor the heritage of their fathers. Amen. The Lord's Supper is about heritage. It's about inheritance. It's about the salvation of God in God's covenant that we've inherited because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we have today is built on our heritage, on what Christ did 2,000 years ago, on what God promised Abraham and Noah and Adam and throughout the years, and how those great covenants have been worked out over the past 2,000 years. You and I are sitting here today because of a particular kind of heritage we have. And we're here to celebrate it. We're to celebrate the heritage that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for giving us your Son. Thank you for having him shed his blood and have his body broken on the cross in our place. Thank you for all the rich history of covenant promises prior to that, for the previous 4,000 years that you had him by his death and his resurrection secure for us. Thank you for the way we've seen those promises secured by Christ's life and death worked out and fulfilled in the lives of our fathers and forefathers for the past 2,000 years. We're here because to celebrate a heritage and to look forward to the future, this do until I come. So we're saying, Lord, may the other future generations of this church, as time goes on, may they appreciate and love this heritage that we love. May they build on it. And may they, by the grace of God, create a far better world than what we have left them. All of that is involved in these little cups of wine and these little broken pieces of bread. They don't look like much, but they promise you the future. You know, one of the wonders of the ancient world was the tabernacle. The gold, the silver, the tapestry, the artwork in it, worth millions. Tremendous work of art. The whole thing was covered with goat's hair. So that if you were looking from a distance, you couldn't see the tapestry and the gold and the silver with your eyes and the art. All you could see is a big tent covered with goat hair. Why? Because we walk by faith, not by sight. What did the worshiper have to do when he came to the tabernacle and he saw the goat hair? He had to use his faith and mind to conceive what's underneath the goat hair. Why didn't God give us something fancy to remember him by? This is sort of goat hair, you might say, to cause you and me to look past the simple bread and past the simple wine, and by faith look at the beauty of the real tabernacle, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've been baptized and you've made public profession of your faith in Christ, you love him, you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing evangelical church, we very warmly encourage you to participate with us. But if anyone else participates, he or she eats and drinks God's condemnation on himself. Let us pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. Lord, we know, as Augustine said, it is your word that makes these elements a sacrament. And so now, having heard your word preached, having heard the promise of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we come now praying that by means of these very simple, unadorned elements, that you would bring into our lives more of the riches of your grace and salvation. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.